Would you turn, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3? For context, I'm going to read 16 through the end of the chapter, but our focus is going to be on 18 through 22 this week. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning at verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Thus far the Lord's word. You may be seated. I'm sure you've thought more than you would like to over the past few months about mortality rates. Mortality from the coronavirus. What is the real mortality rate? The $100 question, right? And of course, they're getting closer to discovering what that might be as they're doing more widespread testing of people who are not as badly infected and on the brink of going into the ICU for a ventilator and so forth. As they're doing more, they realize how many cases there are. And then, of course, they're doing testing of antibodies, where you can find out whether you've already had the virus. And so we talk about mortality rates. The sermon this morning is knowing your mortality or coming to grips with your own mortality is the idea. We also hear sometimes sociologists talk about infant mortality rates. That's a measure for progress in a nation. When their infant mortality rate decreases, that's a good thing. Of course, they don't count the mortality rate from abortion when they count those mortality rates. Or we might think, okay, what's the mortality rate for a particular kind of cancer? You have this cancer, you have this stage of it, what's the likelihood, humanly speaking, that you'll survive a certain number of years? Okay. But what's the more general mortality rate? 100%, as Billy Graham used to say. What's the mortality rate? 100%. We're all going to die unless Christ returns first. That's what this passage is helping us come to grips with, that we, like the beast, will perish, that there will be an end of our life upon this earth in our physical bodies. And so that's one of the purposes of God allowing the injustice and unrighteousness. We talked about that last week, that God will judge those things, and God wants us to have hope in his ultimate judgment of those unresolved acts of injustice, those unresolved acts of wickedness, even in places of righteousness, all right? But part of what God is doing in that, verse 18, God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. That's part of why God allows injustice in this world and unrighteousness in this world to go unresolved. He's teaching us what we're like. So I want to look at two points with you from the text 18 through 22. And that is, first of all, God is showing man his similarity to the beasts. God's showing us our similarity to animals. Secondly, I want us to be encouraged to let our mortality lead us to joy. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but that's what it's saying, that our mortality would lead us to joy in the Lord. So God's showing man his similarity to beasts. All this injustice and wickedness, it's showing man the fruit of his own sin. Where does it lead? What's the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. Now, that's a consequence of sin. That's a judgment upon sin, that there would be death coming into the world. But there's more temporal consequences on the way to death, right? Increasing wickedness, for example, is one of those things. That's the fruit of man's sin. This is a necessary step in leading us to repentance, that we would see, okay, there's all kinds of wickedness and it can't be controlled. I can't solve all the injustice in the world. I can't bring righteousness even in places where there should be righteousness. I can't bring righteousness to my own heart by my own power. I can't lead myself to be totally just all the time, right? Anybody who's raised children, you know that, right? You don't always know what's happened. One kid gives you one side of the story, the other gives you the other side of the story, and you're like, I need the wisdom of Solomon to deal with this, right? It's coming. If it hasn't yet, it's coming. But in case you can't see us, Jess and Brian with their two little ones over in the corner. But I'm sure you remember from your own childhood, right? The fights that we'd have with our siblings. All of us know that. There's injustice in the world that we can't solve it. We can't even solve it in our own hearts. God allowing that to show us our need of Him, to show us that we ourselves are like beasts. We're like beasts in a couple ways. One of them, and he's not really exploring this, he just kind of mentions it here, that they themselves are but beasts. There's emphasis there. We're just like beasts. Not only because of how we're going to die like beasts, that's the second item, but we're like beasts in another way. Sometimes we behave like them. Sometimes we act like animals. What do animals act like? They go according to what their instincts are, right? I want food. Let me go get food. This other animal's in my way. I'm going to fight them to get my food. They want to mate. They just go ahead and mate. They want to sleep. They just go ahead and sleep. They do whatever the urge strikes them to do. And when Scripture wants to humble people, it tells us we're behaving like beasts. We're acting like animals. In Jude chapter 1, well, only chapter in Jude, but Jude verses 10 and 11, but these people, unregenerate people, blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. He's saying they're just acting according to their instincts, according to what they want at the moment. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Three scriptural examples. The way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? He offered the most convenient worship. God didn't like it. God told him he didn't like it. And Cain got mad at his brother and killed his brother. He's murderous, right? He didn't want to submit to God's authority. And he's saying that's how people are. You know, you don't like something, well, you kill what you think has caused what you don't like. Abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Again, idolatry, but also covetousness. He wanted that money so bad he was willing to even curse God's people. And covetousness is something that tends to rule people today as well. And perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah didn't like Moses and Aaron's authority. He said, I can do a better job. I'd rather be the one. And God smote him and his followers. A rebellion against the Lord's anointed. And he's saying that that's the actions of animals. That's men acting like beasts to just go with the interior flow, with whatever you want, whatever your sin nature says, I got to have this, I got to do this. That's acting like an animal, is what the Scriptures are saying. Now we see other examples today, don't we? We see the vengeful rage against all police based on the actions of one or two police officers, right? We see, on the other hand, the rage against rioters. Yeah, they're doing wrong, but are we having the same kind of hateful rage against them? Same temptation to hate. Or think back 40, 50 years to the sexual revolution of the 60s that we're still experiencing the terrible effects of, including the scourge of abortion, which really came out of that, today. Just do whatever feels good. Don't worry about marriage. Don't worry about raising children. Children were seen as an inconvenience. And once you can get rid of children through birth control or get rid of the risk of disease, well, hey, then we could just act like animals. But the truth is, many animals act better than people as they mate with only one mate for life. But his point here, God is testing them. God's allowing this injustice. God's allowing this wickedness that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. So when we see all the wickedness around us, it reminds us that mankind acts like beasts sometimes. We need a Savior. Now, we are not the same as beasts, of course. But sometimes we act that way. But then the second thing that he's saying about our similarity to beasts is in our mortality. Why does man die like the beasts? As I said last week, we die like beasts because we wanted to be like God. We wanted to be sovereign over our own lives rather than being stewards of what God has given us. And so wanting to take his place has led to his smiting us to die like beasts do. We are closer to the finite mammal category than to the eternal spirit unless we are born again by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, man is made in the image of God. We need to keep that straight. We don't fall into the same trap of the evolutionists who say, well, man's just a little bit higher animal. No, we're not. That's not what the scriptures teach. But rather, it's saying, okay, same result happens. You're also going to die just like a common house cat or a mouse. We're also going to pass away. You're made out of dust. What's that a reference to? Dust you were, dust you shall return. That's Genesis 3:19, the curse. Telling them how long is this going to last? This eating by the sweat of your face and so forth, all the hardships, until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's what Ecclesiastes, what Solomon's referencing, is God's curse upon mankind. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust return. Just like the animals, we too are going to be buried. Just like the animals, just like the ugliest animal you can think of, so too the most beautiful woman or man is going to rot in the ground one day, to put it very, very vividly. He's intending to humble us. He's intending to bring these things to us to help us to realize our mortality, to be sobered by that. People seek ultimate satisfaction and happiness, lasting satisfaction and happiness, and many other things. And he's trying to discourage hoping in any of those things. And he's now reminding us, okay, here's your mortality to smite you in the face so that you won't hope in that. Now, verse 21, we might wonder what this is expressing. As it says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, it may be that all he's simply saying there is you can't tell by empirical observation what happens after death. You know, if you've ever had the very somber privilege of watching a person pass away, you couldn't tell where the soul went to at the time. Same thing with animals. You don't tell what happens afterwards. Where does that life go, that animal life? But it may also be, let me say this. He's not saying, who knows? Don't know. He's not saying that at all. I mean, you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, refers to the spirit returns to God who gave it. He knows that the human spirit returns to God for judgment, as he'll talk about later in the book as well. The rest of the scriptures make it plain also that there is eternal life. Even the Old Testament saints understood to some degree that there was life after death in their souls. But what his point is it's more of a who knows, you can't tell by empirical observation, and a lot of people don't think about it either. In Psalm 90, verse 11, I think it is, he says, who knows the power of your wrath? People don't know. They don't know it by experience. They haven't seen it, or many don't even think about it. Another passage that speaks on this, when David was referring to his son, fasting and praying, the son he conceived with Bathsheba in adultery, 2 Samuel 12, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. Who knows, this may happen. But I want you to focus on the here and now. So I don't think he's doubting that truth. I don't think he's not believing in that truth. I think he's emphasizing what's going on now, that we would come to terms with living our lives now in the way that God wants us to do. Now, certainly, as Matthew Henry said, the soul of a beast is at death like a candle blown out, and there is an end of it. Whereas the soul of a man is then like a candle taken out of a dark lantern, a protective covering for it that's somewhat darkened by the smoke and so forth, which leaves the lantern useless indeed, but does itself shine brighter. We know that our souls go to be with the Lord at our death. There isn't evidence that the life force or animal soul or something like that of an animal continues beyond its dying. We know there will be animals in the new heavens and the new earth, but it doesn't say that there will be our animals, our pets, or anything like that. That's another thing for another day. But his point is to say, look, you're going to die. Your bodies are going to die as well. We also ought to think, though, okay, our bodies are going to die. So therefore, how are we different from animals? And how should we live now in this life differently than animals do, since we know that we are different? Well, one of the ways that we know we're different, as it said back in verse 11 of this chapter, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. We have a sense that we will live beyond this earth. We have a sense that this is not the end, that this is not all there is. And so that affects how we live here and now. We know there's going to be an end to our earthly existence, and we're to reckon with that. But we also know that this isn't all there is. There's something that we think about that affects how we live now. We ask that questions, or that series of questions, where did I come from? God made us. He made us in his image. Why am I here? I'm here to glorify God. I'm made in the image of God. I'm here to believe in Christ and be saved from my sins. I'm here to live for the glory of God. Where am I going? If you're a believer in Christ, you're going to eternity, to eternal life with God. Animals don't ask those questions. We do. I was made in the image of God, as having eternity in our hearts. But God's also put eternity in our hearts, but in such a way that he cannot find out, not by himself, he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. There's some frustration in trying to discover and understand God's providence, what the purposes of life are. We can't tell it without God's revelation. And even with God's revelation, applying God's purposes to our particular situation isn't always easy. We don't always understand what God's doing. Don't always understand the times and seasons he brings into our lives. But we do know that we can trust him. We should believe that we can trust him and ought to continue to trust him. One film writer named Woody Allen, a atheistic a Jewish filmmaker from probably New York City, had a very pessimistic idea of the world and the universe. Eternity was in his heart as well, but he didn't know God. The universe is indifferent, he said. So we create a fake world for ourselves, and we exist within that fake world, a world that in fact means nothing at all when you step back. It's meaningless. But it's important that we create some sense of meaning, because no perceptible meaning exists for anyone. That's pretty pessimistic. That's pretty cynical. That's tragically sad as well. That's, he missed it. He didn't know. Apparently he had a good sense of humor as well, although a morbid sense of humor. He said one time, I don't mind the idea of death necessarily. I just don't want to be there when it happens to me. I guess we can all relate to that to some degree, right? We don't know what the experience is going to be like, whether there's going to be pain or that sort of a thing. But he didn't believe there's anything beyond. He believed that this is all there is. It leads to a very despairing view of life, very depressing view. of life. That's what he did, what he wrongly did with that sense of eternity within himself. He said it's just an illusion. C.S. Lewis, on the other hand, not in direct response to Woody Allen, he actually wrote before him, I believe, but he said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that doesn't prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." And that's what these things in this world ought to be suggesting to us, is that there is a real thing that's even better than the things that we experience here in this world. He says, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from." God has made everything beautiful in his time. God has made everything fitting in his time. God has made so many beautiful things, even in this fallen world. Where did all that beauty come from? The beauty of his glory, the beauty of his holiness, the beauty of his planning, of his mind. How wonderful that will be to see him face to face. When we see the good things that we enjoy in this world, it points us to something far better. That's eternity in our hearts. We don't ever totally understand here everything here on this earth while we're here. But we do know that it's our good God who is in control of these things. So having that attitude of, okay, I don't fully understand, but I know it's pointing me to something higher. I know my heart is going to be restless until it rests in God. That's what we ought to tell people like Woody Allen, tell others who are not finding much meaning or purpose in their lives. You know, there is a purpose. You will find happiness. You will find joy if you trust in Jesus and follow him. That's going to be a foretaste of everlasting glories, everlasting joys. That's your mortality that you're facing, seeing the animals that die, going down the road and seeing roadkill and being reminded, or going to a funeral and being reminded, hey, I could die like that person, ought to be vivid reminders to each of us, hey, there's an eternal life that I'm going to if I'm trusting in Jesus. That's what I want to be living for. Not just living for what I can get in this life. So God's showing us our similarity to beasts in a couple ways so that we'll seek the things that are above, even here every day during our lives. Not seek these things at some future date. No, seek them today. Seek them this week. Seek those eternal things. And then secondly then, besides the first is God showing us our similarity to beasts. Secondly, let that mortality, that sense of your own mortality, lead you to joy. I know that's an unexpected and perhaps even ironic, as one man wrote, ironic reaction to injustice and to reality. In the world, they react to injustice with what? Hopelessness and fury, right? Ecclesiastes teaches us to hope in God's justice. In regard to mortality, it leads the world to despair. Ecclesiastes says, though, we're to rejoice in our work. The statement of verse 22 isn't just a resigned, oh, well, there ain't nothing better to do, so just go ahead and do this. That's not the tenor of that. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The answer to that last question is, well, God can. God can help him to see what he's ultimately going to. There's nothing better that we should rejoice in our work. That refrain is mentioned like 5 or 6 times throughout Ecclesiastes. He keeps coming back to that. Rejoice in your work. Rejoice in what God's called you to do. Rejoice in taking dominion over the earth. Goes back to the dominion mandate. Points ahead to Colossians, I think it is. Do your work as working unto the Lord. Do it fervently. Do it well. Do it for God's glory. Knowing our mortality can lead us to that and should lead us to that. Verse 12 and 13 in the same chapter, I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is God's gift to you. The fact that you have a job is God's gift to you. Whether that job is a work for pay job or whether that job is taking care of an infant as you walk her to the nursery, that's her job right now. And there's joy in that job. There's also hardship and affliction in this fallen world and all of our jobs. But those jobs are good gifts of God to us. Nothing better than that we should rejoice in those. That's something we can do that the animals can't do. Beavers can build a dam. Men can build far more complex dams and far more complex machineries. But I've never yet heard of a beaver sitting down to dinner and praising God and singing hymns and enjoying the dinner and having conversation around the table. We can do those things. We can enjoy those good gifts to God's glory. Another man says about this taking joy in our work, Ben Shaw. He says a couple senses in which we can consider this. One is that we should do our work in such a way that we can rejoice in it. In other words, so that you can, you know, in the common way of speaking, so that you can take pride in it. You can take pleasure in it. You can say at the end of the day, I did a good job. I did the best I could. I did it well. I did quality work. I did the tasks that were assigned to me. The tasks that I couldn't complete, I made sure that somebody else was going to take care of. Whatever those tasks are, whatever particular job or calling each of us has, we can do those well for the glory of God. Work as working unto the Lord, right? Act like God's your supervisor instead of your particular boss. Look for His pleasure in your work, because He does take pleasure in His people's work. So we want to do it not just in a way that we're not ashamed over it, but then in a way we can take pleasure in it. Now, none of us are going to be able to do a perfect job at anything we're called to do. This is no surprise to you, but I've never preached the perfect sermon. I never will. But part of me still wants to, and you know, hopes that one day I'll get to that point. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen that you're going to write the perfect paper, students. It's not going to happen that you're going to always perfectly do every aspect of your job perfectly. Only one, the Lord, does things perfectly. But there's a doing well, a completing the task, a doing well at the task that we can take satisfaction in. The other sense in which we ought to apply this, rejoicing in our work, is finding work that you can rejoice in. Do you realize what a great privilege we have in Western civilization in the 21st century, that so many of us have several different kinds of jobs that we can choose from, several different careers, several different, women can choose to be stay-at-home moms, or they can choose to have, they can choose to homeschool, or they can choose to put their kids in a private school or in public school and work at another job. There are so many opportunities that people have. Now, we all ought to use wisdom and apply God's word to each of those choices that we make. But what a wealth of opportunity all of us have to choose those things that best use our gifts, that best glorify God according to our convictions. It's much more easy then to take pleasure in that portion. That is his lot. A man should rejoice in his work, for that is your lot. Each of us has a portion given to us, the work of life, the work of being fathers and mothers, the work of being husbands and wives, the work of being siblings, of having aging parents to care for, of having neighbors to care for, of having friends that we watch out for. All of us have many works and good deeds to do as well. Ephesians 2:10. Why were you created in Christ Jesus? For good works. Your good works don't earn your salvation, but why were you created in Christ Jesus? Why were you saved through faith alone? It being a gift of God itself. so that you could do those works that please God, so that you could serve the Lord. I think each of us ought to look for, how can I serve God in my local church? What are one or two things that I can do to serve the local body of believers? What are other ways that we can serve the Christian community? What are other ways we can serve the general community in the name of Christ? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a lot, an allotment given to each of us so we can see by providence. Okay, here's my family situation. Here's my calling for the things that I need to do. Here's my employment situation. Here's my calling then about the things that I need to do. There are things that are on our plate. We don't always choose everything that's on our plate. But if God's put it on our plate, it's for us to eat with joy and contentment in Him for His glory. Well, how do we find joy in our work even when it's difficult? Even when we don't feel valued, right? And I wrote this couple sentences last week as we were talking about Father's Day, right? Some people think that fathers are not essential, that they're not needed, right? And so sometimes they're not appreciated by society, but they are essential in God's economy. And we see some sociological effects of that as well. One of the greatest problems in America today is fatherlessness. Absentee fathers. I think it was Larry Elder who said that boys are up to 5 times more likely to become criminals if there's no father in the home. He's a black political commentator, and he may have been particularly talking about the black family. I don't recall. But much more likely to become criminals if they don't have an active father in their lives. Boys need their fathers. Girls need their fathers too. Boys and girls both need their mothers as well, and in different ways. Kids need their parents. Even if your children don't always appreciate the ways that you raise them and the nurture and admonition of Christ, the limits you set, the things you tell them they can't do, the things you tell them they must do, even if they don't appreciate it, know that God appreciates it because God calls you to do it. And God will equip you to do it. God will strengthen you to do it. Your praise will be from Him when He says one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I know what you endured in parenting your children." Even if your kids never appreciate it, that's okay. You're not working for them. We're working for Jesus. So knowing that our work is essential, that God has called us to do it, even if people around us don't seem to appreciate it, that's okay. That's okay. It'd be better if they did appreciate it, but we want to look to God, ultimately, for satisfaction in our work. Rejoice in our work. Knowing, as it said back in verse 13, that this is God's gift to man. It's God's gift to us to take pleasure in that. Well, at the end of chapter 3, and I already referenced this briefly, who can bring him to see what will be after him? Well, God can. God can. God can help us to see what our purposes are, what we're living for. God can help our mortality lead us to joy and satisfaction and contentment in Him. I think with that question, he's sort of revisiting something at the end of chapter 15. At the end of chapter 3, verse 15, excuse me. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. John Currid, a professor up at RTS, says this could be translated, God seeks what hurries along. God seeks what is fleeting, what is temporary, what hurries along in this world. God mercifully, despite the briefness of our lives, He seeks us and brings us to Himself. Who can bring Him to see? Who can bring man, fleeting man, brief man, short-lived man, mortal man? Who can bring him to see what will be after him? God can. God, by His sovereign grace, draws people to Himself. God seeks after them. As John Currid says, although we are here today and gone tomorrow, the hound of heaven sees fit to track us down and to pursue us that we might become His own. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy in calling us to be yours, calling us to serve you and to rejoice in our work, causing you, as we have this morning, to consider our mortality. Thank you, Lord, for putting this passage of Scripture here that helps us realize life is brief. Life is short. May we live our lives for your glory. May we realize that we are called to serve you in our time. As Thomas Boston said, each generation has its work assigned to it by the Lord, and this is our time. Lord, you've assigned work to us in our generation. Give us wisdom in carrying it out. Give us strength in carrying it out. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. No matter how animalistic our culture continues to act, help us to represent you well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.